as we read this account of the crucifixion of Christ, the beating and the crucifixion of Christ. And that's just what happened from the beginning of the day that he was actually crucified. That there was as we all know, there was a lot that was leading up to even to that point that we didn't even cover during this passage. But one of the things I want to bring out more, first of all is as we read this, it's good to sometimes remember that when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ and carrying our cross and the penalty that he paid for our sins, that that sometimes that can become abstract, and it can become something that just becomes a part of our doctrine and a part of what we understand, instead of reading that this is a historical fact, and this actually occurred, and to ponder, to consider the things that that God has done, and as if to prove his point with me this afternoon, as I had my head down in reading the word here, and just really trying to grasp what was going on, what happened 2,000 years ago. There were many things that interrupted, many, you know, whether it be the dinging of the phone or whatever the case may be to take my attention away. And it didn't take much to, whenever I took in the things of the world, as I compared them to the things of the cross, how minuscule and how foolish they really became. And it's been wisely said that it's been compared to, for instance, a jeweler who, if you've ever noticed, a higher end jeweler will put their stones out on a piece of black felt. And the reason why they do that is because it helps catch the light better, and it produces a contrast. So that diamond really shines when it's sitting on a black felt. And it just so when we look at the what Jesus did for us, it's good to see it as the precious stone that it is, against the blackness of our lives, against the blackness of the world, against the blackness of sin, which is what he came to pay for. And so it's a good thing for us to continually go back, not only to the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus, but the understanding of what he did on the cross. And he's in the middle of a false accusation here, in an illegal gathering, you know, that, and there are so many, you can just list the number of things that they did wrong, violating their own law, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees desired not to bring this man to justice, but to bring him to death, because they just did not like what he said or what he did. So there was no sense of desiring justice at all. There was an illegal gathering by their own law. And though they wanted Jesus dead, they didn't have the authority to do so because the Romans had taken away the death penalty. So this was a kangaroo court, and with very politically minded individuals, and they knew how to get things done, and they wanted to work within the framework of the Roman government, procurator there that also was a strong administrator and knew how to get things done, and so it was a lynching, if you will, that they knew that they could get to, they could get accomplished, and get accomplished quickly. They just had enough. They'd had enough. And so where we kind of insert ourselves into the story was after a night of great sorrow and great passion on the part of Jesus, as he struggled in the garden, as he desired to leave his friends with a sense of joy and a sense of peace in the midst of all that was going to happen, having spent the entire week with them, as you go through the book of John, spending the entire week with them, just going over the things that he had been going over with them for the last 3 years, and desiring to, that they would understand in the midst of the turmoil that he knew that they would be going through. And then being betrayed by one of his own, being taken in and before the Sanhedrin and mocked and beaten. And so now he stands before a Roman, somebody who's not even his own. This Jewish carpenter is standing before the Roman government, not even his own government, not only his own people, not even his own people. And he stands before him, as we read here in the morning. And so this trial had been going on all night. And they took him to Pontius Pilate, it says. And then it talks about Judas, his betrayer, and the 30 pieces of silver that Judas had taken and had subsequently returned, because he realized, not in a moment of repentance, but in a moment of remorse, had Judas decided that he could no longer have this money, and so he went and hanged himself, knowing that he had betrayed innocent blood. So Jesus stands before Pilate. And Pilate had a dilemma. It became clear that he would be forced to decide the fate of a man whose own innocence he would declare. And so instead of doing the right thing, he did the political thing. Instead of doing the things that he knew he should have done, he was trying to put the best face on this and do well. He had already had a lot of trouble with these Jews. As a matter of fact, earlier in his career, just to irritate him, he hung a bunch of banners with Caesar's likeness in the governor's mansion and fort. I can't remember the name of it, but the fort where he stayed, and that they found such offense with that they woke him up with a lot of clamor, just really, really coming after him to take those banners down, and he said that, you know, if you don't get out of here, I'm going to kill you. And so they all knelt down in the courtyard, exposed their necks, and said, "We would rather die than to see that kind of idolatry." So he was forced to back down. So he's already in trouble with these guys. They're not, you know, and he's in trouble with Rome because he irritated them in such a way, and you know, he doesn't have the political backing that he needs. So he's in a corner. And being a man who gets things done as opposed to a man who does the right thing, he's now in a real dilemma. And he had all the evidence that he needed to do the right thing. And that would have been to release Jesus. But he didn't do what was right, because he submitted himself to the crowd. In Luke 23:4, he had already declared Jesus as an innocent man. He said, "I find no fault in this man." So he brilliantly, as we see here, he thinks he brilliantly remembers the tradition of releasing a prisoner. And he handpicks the most reprehensible one he can find. He thinks, you know, by golly, everybody hates Charlie Manson. "No, I'll just bring him up, you know, and that'll be no problem." And that's the kind of man that Barabbas was. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And they hated him. And so he hand chooses Barabbas, trying to create such a distinction that hoping maybe they would come to their senses. And so as he chooses Barabbas, let's think about who Barabbas is and why it's so important. And actually, the Lord had used this in order to further make a point. First of all, let's look at Barabbas. His first name is Jesus. By tradition, his first name is Jesus. And Jesus was a very popular name then. It was as relatively common as Bob or John or something like that. Barabbas' first name was Jesus, and his last name meant, bar means son of, And Abbas means father. So he was son of the Father. So wait a minute. Jesus, son of the Father. Isn't that kind of what we refer to our own Lord as the Christ as? Well, they chose, this crowd chose this false, violent son of the Father instead of the true son of the Father. And that sets up a contrast. And if anybody who would have known what it meant that to have Jesus die in their place, it was certainly Barabbas, because that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, he was, like I said, he was a terrorist, he was a murderer, and he was set free literally while Jesus was crucified. He took his place. There's a good possibility, and this is just conjecture, but there's a good possibility that the very cross that was intended for Barabbas was the one that was used for Jesus. Remember, Jesus is only, he's less than 24 hours incarcerated. You know, Barabbas has been in jail for a long, long time. He's gone through the court. He's been condemned. Jesus has been there for less than 24 hours. There's a good possibility that had his name on it. And yet he was released, and Jesus literally took his place. So we think there's a good possibility that Barabbas had every opportunity to know the meaning of the cross better than most. And when the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, it reflects the fallen nature of all humanity. It reflects the fallen nature of all humanity, and it's going to be the exact choice that is made in that future embrace of the ultimate Barabbas, the Antichrist. Given a choice, the world will always choose its own and will never choose Christ. You know, so we don't know if he ever took it to heart. We don't know if he heard the testimony of a salvation, you know, or if we're going to hear the testimony of a salvation in heaven. Are we going to see, you know, well, gosh, Barabbas is here. Maybe he truly did see it. We don't know. There's no account of what happened in any way as to what happened with him. But what we do see, again, is that contrast between Christ and another who's going to be offered in his place. And the world will always take the one that's offered in his place if it doesn't understand who this is that's being presented to them. So Pilate says, look, you know, you guys trumped me on that one. You know, I thought for sure I had that done. And so he asks the question that's going to be asked of all of us. And I think one of the questions that we should have in our own hearts for the people that are closest to us, the ones that we talk to on a regular basis, he asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? He had to make a decision, as we all do. And that's the very question that we should be asking those that are closest to us. What shall you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? You will be eventually held to that question. Inevitably one day, it would be good to make that call today. So Pilate is stuck. He can't make the decision that he knows he should make, and so he tries to avoid responsibility for Jesus' fate, and we get that, you know, that now very famous now washing his hands of it. Well, I don't care how much you wash your hands, you'll never ever get the blood of Christ off your hands. You just won't. And Pilate would not ever get the blood of Christ off of his hands. And as a matter of fact, you know, it's echoed in the creeds, you know, hundreds of years, thousands of years later, you know, crucified under Pontius Pilate. The guy's name is synonymous with what happened with Jesus. And as he is trying to reason with the crowd, one of the most chilling things that is said in this account, I think, outside of the crucifixion itself, was when he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it in verse 24. In verse 25, All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They had no understanding of what they were asking for. None. Now, this phrase has some definite meaning to it. It means that they would take full responsibility for their actions, and in the law, innocent blood would be on the head of anybody who shed it. And it was a constant affirmation, and it was written in the law that God had laid down, is that if you shed innocent blood, blood will be on your head. It means basically you take responsibility, and as a matter of fact, you will have to pay a price for it. You will have to pay the price for that blood being on your head. And so as they said that, they said it with such a sense of a cavalierness that should send a chill. And we hear that from people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ today. You know, hey, I'll take my chances. I'll take my chances. They were so sure of his guilt, or they were so caught up in the emotion of the Sanhedrin whipping up the crowd, you know, possibly even fear, you know, that if they didn't, that they went against these religious leaders, that they would be cut off from the community. I'm not sure what the motivation was, but it certainly was enough for them to make this boast. The blood, his blood be on us and on our children. They didn't understand the glory of Jesus' cleansing blood and how wonderful it would be to have his blood on us and on our children, but not in the way that they said. Now, throughout the centuries, the Jews have been saddled with the death of Jesus. And some have said, well, it wasn't really the Jews, it was the Romans, you know, because this was a Roman cross. It was a Roman court, you know, and maybe they're all they're all to blame, you know, but I'm here to say that the death of Jesus Christ is on every one of us, on every single one of us. We're not the ones that laid hands on him. We're not the ones that nailed him to the cross. We're not the one that lifted the cross up. We're not the ones that mocked him. But it was because of the sin that entered the world and the fact that we were born sinners. And if we were just born sinners, you know, then and never sinned after that, then maybe God wouldn't have too much to say about it. But that we do okay on our own. We sin okay on our own. And it's because of what we did and what we do that Christ was nailed to the cross. And just like the Jews who cried out, "His blood be upon our heads," the blood of his innocence is upon everybody who rejects him, because that innocent blood was shed because of them having put him to death. But his blood is upon us who have received him, being just as guilty, and yet that gives us innocence. So the blood will be upon all of us, those who are guilty, and they will at one day be required to pay for that, for the death of an innocent man. But us, because we have received that, just as guilty, it gives us innocence. As we continue to read through, we come to the scourging where Pilate has said, "All right, I'm done. There's not much more I can do. Tell you what, let me just get him, just beat him up, and maybe that will satisfy these bloodthirsty idiots." And scourging was customary before a crucifixion. And so he certainly would not have been strange to them for him to send him off to be scourged. And it comes, the scourging, they would stretch the prisoner. And Jesus wasn't the only one that was ever scourged. We need to understand that. It was a common practice. And so there's a lot that's known about this, and it's proven historically. This isn't just something trumped up that, you know, just to make things sound better. This is proven historically that they would take the prisoner, they would stretch him over some type of object, a barrel or a rope, or a rock or something, so his back is exposed. I mean, there's absolutely nothing that can prevent the blow from hitting. And this blow would come with a whip with leather strands on it. It was a handle with leather strands on it. And each of those strands had sharp pieces of bone or metal at the end. So every time it hit, it would grab and rip. And so it reduced everything that it hit to a raw flesh. And it wasn't unusual for a criminal to die from scourging, even before the crucifixion. And they would use it oftentimes to solve unresolved crimes. Because if you could get a prisoner to confess not only to the thing he was being punished for, but, you know, clearing off the books of the other things that have been going on, then you've got something there. You can close the case and everything's good. And so they would use this for unsolved crimes. Either you can confess, or you can confess that somebody else, who your accomplice was. So, you know, the scourges would become increasingly hard as they hit. They would just harder and harder and harder until you started confessing. And the more you confessed, the lighter they became, because they wanted you to talk. And again, it was to either confess your own guilt or to give up the names of your accomplices. In order for Jesus to confess anything, or to give up the truly guilty ones, the names he would have been putting out is mine and yours. And so he remained silent. Not a word. And each time that came down, it was designed not to just to rip the flesh, but the muscle. And so it would bring not only the skin up, it would bring the muscle up, often by the time they were done exposing the ribs, maybe even kidneys. And the goal was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. And this is a 32, 33-year-old man. Pretty healthy. But can you imagine the pain, every stroke that he took, because he had nothing to confess? Again, already having been beaten to this point, I'm sure deprived of basic food and water as well. And this pain and this blood loss would generally set the stage for some kind of circulatory shock, if you can imagine. You know, the extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross itself, if they survived the scourging. And not only had Jesus been held illegally for the last 24 hours and certainly been deprived of probably basic human needs, but also had been beaten. And just before that, before he was arrested, if you remember, in the garden, he had sweat great drops of blood, a medical condition called hematidrosis. Something, again, very well known. This is, you know, we can't just read this and say, oh yeah, that sounds right. You know, this is something that's medically documented, and it comes from the fact that around our glands are this web of veins that, under great duress, will burst, and so you begin, as the sweat excretes, it takes up the blood with it, and it often leads to not only great blood loss, of course, but also dehydration. And it also makes the skin incredibly tender. So if you can imagine the pain of just getting hit like that, and the fact that your skin has already been tenderized by sweating these great drops of blood, Most people would have gone into shock. And yet Jesus would be dragged out yet before the crowd and eventually forced to carry his own cross. But they're not done yet. After they've beaten him, they set up this scene that's intended to humiliate him. So he's publicly stripped. I'm sure his clothes were already taken off, and so they could get a good bead on his back. But now he's completely stripped, open wounds, and they place a robe on his back. And then the crown of thorns. And this isn't just something that we see out in a rose garden. These are thorns, 4, 5, 6 inches long, woven in a crown, most likely placed on his head because they couldn't be touched, so they most likely were placed on his head with poles by the guards and just set on his head. So these thorns are sitting on his head, and he's got a robe on his ripped up back. And it was intended as this cruelty, because they were going to mock him. And they gave him a scepter, a reed scepter. And scarlet robes were often worn by kings and rulers, and they were very expensive. And they, said a king needs a crown, and so they give him this crown, and it's this crown of torture. And they place a reed in his right hand. We see all the pictures of kings, and they've got this scepter, and it's got jewels in it, and it's typically made out of some expensive metal, mineral, gold or silver or something. And the whole intent of the scepter is to symbolize their power. And in their mockery of Jesus, they gave him this scepter, but it was a reed. It was a common thing. And then they bowed a knee before him. Kings are honored, and they're offering this mocking worship to this king. And it was an affront both to the Jews and to Jesus itself, because basically saying, this guy, you're calling this guy your king, and this is the best you got. This is the best you've got. And deciding that wasn't enough, they, believe it or not, the ultimate insult in Oriental cultures is to spit on somebody. And they spat on him. So he is physically just brutalized. He has been humiliated. And then they begin to spit on him and strike him on the head with this reed, pushing the crown of thorns into his head. And then they begin to pummel him with their fists. And this is after he had already been in his trial with the Sanhedrin. They had placed a bag over his head, and they'd smacked him, and they'd slug him. And, whenever you can see something coming, you have a tendency to flinch a little bit or to pull away enough to lighten the blow, hopefully. But if you've got a bag on your head, you don't know where it's coming from. And so they put a bag on his head, and they struck him, and they said, prophesy for us. Tell us who did that. And so he's already, possibly at this point, teeth have been knocked out, and jaw bones have been broken, and possibly contusions to his head and fractures to his skull. And it says his beard was plucked out. And so they bring him back, and Pilate, one more time, hoping to spare this man's life, they bring him out, and it says that he was hardly recognizable as a man. And he says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And they say, "Crucify him." So from Pilate's palace through the streets of Rome, through the streets of Jerusalem. He and others are forced to carry their cross, and this is useful advertising for Rome, because it tells everybody, you know, you don't mess with us. You just don't mess with us. You know, we're tough on crime, we're tough on insurrection, and this is your fate if you decide to do this at all. So it's very, very public. Now, I have read many, many accounts, and I honestly don't know what the right answer is, and I'm not sure that it's important to the narrative whether Jesus carried the entire cross or he carried just the cross beam. I've heard both ways, and either way, you're talking about carrying anyway from 75 pounds, you know, a pole, to two poles together, which is going to be about, 200 pounds plus. I can't do that on a good day. And yet this man has been brutalized, has been beaten to the point of near death. And so he's forced to carry this wood on which he will be hanged, probably stripped naked, hands tied to the wood. So he's bearing it upon his shoulders as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And as he's walking through, there's a crowd, you know, and you know how we all gather over, as much as we hate to admit it, we all kind of gather and gaze at things that, you know, that are tragedies. You know, we can't pass a car wreck without glancing over. You know, we can't seem to take our eyes away from things that are horrendous. And this man named Simon, and he's from 800 miles away in Africa, in the Cyrene, and he's there, and he's most likely a faithful Jew, and he's come to celebrate Passover, which, by the way, begins tonight. The Jews are celebrating Passover tonight, beginning tonight. And he's there in Jerusalem, and he's you know, most likely come at a great cost. You know, I don't know if he was a wealthy man or not, but he's probably come at a great cost. He isn't working, and he's paying for his transport from Africa to Jerusalem. And, you know, who knows? Maybe this was his one shot. You know, this was his one time in life to come to Jerusalem for this great feast, only to be defiled by touching this man, to be defiled and ceremoniously unclean, unable to participate in the feasts and the sacrifices now. They said, you've got to be kidding me. And yet he's pulled out of the crowd, and the Romans say, carry this cross. And it's not, no thanks, I think I'll pass on that. No. That's a requirement. As a matter of fact, it was a requirement in Roman law that if they told you to carry something, you had to carry it a mile, which is where we get the teaching from, that if you're required to carry it a mile, then carry it a second mile, because the first one is required, the second one is because you're doing it out of your own heart, out of your own desire to do so. But Rome says you need to carry this cross. He's going to carry this cross. So now he's saddled with this thing. He has no idea who this Jesus guy is. None. He has no allegiance to him, but he has no choice in the matter. Now, praise the Lord, I think that there's enough biblical support to believe that he came to know what it really meant to take up that cross, because he became a follower of Jesus. And in Mark 15:21 and Romans 16:13, we see that his sons became leaders among the early Christians. And you think about that and you go, wow, you know, if I had seen that, if I had been there in that crowd, would I have taken up that cross for Jesus? Would I have done that? You know, I look at what the Lord has done and I say, wow. You know, knowing what I know, oh, Lord, I would have taken that cross up for you. I would have helped you. And Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this carrying of the cross that we see is exactly what he had in mind, because that was the cross that he had. That was the work that he had been set to do. And that's the cross that we have, is to do what God has sent us to do. And it's not going to be, I'll guarantee you, it's not going to be the point that Jesus did. Even if we were to be brutalized to the point that Jesus was brutalized, we still will never equal the work that Christ came to do. We are called to carry our own cross. And that doesn't mean necessarily bad things. That means that we are called to carry that which God has given us to do. That's what Christ came to do. And so when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what we have to understand is that the cross is nothing but an instrument of death. It never leads to any other conclusion. And it's the cross was a way to execute people. It wasn't a way to punish them. It was a way to kill them. And so when Jesus says to take up your cross, what he is basically saying, the end of your life is coming. The thing is that when we lay down our lives, we take up his. We have to be careful not to sanitize, ritualize, or sensitize the cross. It is brutal. And it's not a journey. It's a one-way trip. It's a one-way trip. We take up the cross. We follow after him. We die to ourselves so we might take up his life. That's the understanding that we get from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And go ahead and turn there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, it says. And that's what Christ says when he said, when he tells us to die daily, taking up our cross and following after him, not being conformed but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. As I said at the beginning, there's nothing better to put the world into perspective than to look up from the gospel account of the crucifixion and look what's going on in the world. And all of a sudden your priorities change. We all seem to know somehow intuitively that we will continue on in our lives until, you know, we get that phone call and our life has changed. I had to do a death notice a couple of weeks ago. The first one I'd actually done where we had to go notify the person that a loved one had died. And there was nothing as important to her at the moment than the fact that her husband had died. She had plans for that day. Her family had plans for that day. They were at work. They were living their lives, and all of a sudden it all changed because they had a new perspective, because something drastic had happened in their lives. When we look at the account of the crucifixion in the gospel and we understand what it was that Christ did for us and continues to do for us, then all of a sudden, when we look up and we see the things of the world, they take on a very, very different light. A very different light. They took him to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And that's outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They need to make sure that they didn't do any killing inside the walls of Jerusalem. So this is outside, which was prophetic that they would take him to the outside of the city. you know, yet it was still very close. You can see it, and it's now in part of modern-day Jerusalem. But that's where they crucified the people. And if you look, there's a place called Gordon's Calvary, which you can see in Jerusalem now. And if you look at it, it actually looks like a skull. And there's a good possibility that that's where that occurred. And the reason why they gave it that name was because the skull-like appearance. It could also be because that was where the crucifixion site was. And Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified there. The two thieves weren't the only ones who crucified that were there. That happened all the time. And it was set up. There's a good possibility that even as Jesus came to Jerusalem, he might have looked up and saw crucifixes up there. He might have seen the vertical pole up there. He knew that that was his destination, not his destiny, but his destination. So he's taken through the streets of Jerusalem. He's nailed to the cross. But before they do that, they give him a type of anesthetic to kill some of the pain. You know, here, take this. Humanitarians that they are. He's dehydrated. His tongue is clinging to his jaw. Psalm 22. And he went to drink it. And then as soon as he realized what it was, he said, no. I'm going to pass on that one. He wanted to feel the fullness of the spiritual and the physical pain for our sakes. He wanted to feel all of it. And what they gave him was an anesthetic, and he said, no thanks. Now, it's important to understand. You know, I look at this, and I think at this point, especially knowing that I'm within moments of being nailed to a cross, having undergone what I've undergone, I think I would have been inclined to just die. I'm done. And we all have that within ourselves. I think we understand that. We all have that within ourselves to simply give up living and to die. But had Jesus died prior at this point, we would not have been saved. Prophecy would not have been fulfilled. So he was supernaturally being held together to finish what he had started from before time began. And I think that that supernatural force that held him together was love. I think that what held him together was the understanding that I would one day receive him as my Savior, that you would one day receive him as your Savior. So that love for everybody who had come before him and everybody that would come after him was what held it together until it was time. So Jesus is nailed to a cross, and while the Bible spares us the gory descriptions of Jesus' agony, you know, it simply states, I mean, throughout all this, and then it says they crucified him. They crucified him. They crucified him. And I think that anybody that would have read that in Matthew's day was well acquainted with that enough to, probably having witnessed at least one, he wouldn't have to explain it to them. But even so, the greater aspect of Jesus' suffering was spiritual, wasn't physical. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Let's walk through some of the things that he would have been dealing with on the cross. First of all, remember he has open wounds on his back and the rubbing against the roughness of wood on this cross. Even as they laid him down, he would have felt the roughness of the wood against his open wounds. And this man is greatly fatigued, having walked through with, let's just say, 100 pounds at a minimum of something on his back as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem up the hill, and having fallen several times during this. And so now they're laying him down on the cross. And he's got these open wounds on his back. And I want you guys to do something. I want you to just put your hand up and place your thumb right on your wrist, right underneath where it starts to feel fleshy. Push. There's two things that happen. A lot of pain. And you see what your hand does? It curls up. It has no choice. That's where they put the nail in Christ's hand. So if you can imagine the intensity of that pain going through his wrist, and his hand begins to claw up, and the weight of the body is pulling down as they raise the cross up, and his body just sinks. He has very little muscular capability at this point. And so the weight of his body just pulls down. And as it pulls down on the diaphragm and the chest cavity, and so it makes one very difficult to breathe. Nearly impossible. And in order for them to breathe, they have to push up on their feet. And every time you push up on your feet, your wrist is twisting, as well as the open wounds on his back. And he's doing that just to catch a breath. And he hung there for hours. Now, eventually, we don't know what Jesus died from. It could have been any number of sources: acute shock from blood loss, too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, heart attack, congestive heart failure. We know that when he did die and his heart was pierced, all that poured out was blood and water. So I think it's fair to say that he died of a broken heart. If the victim didn't die quickly enough, then the legs would be broken, the victim would soon be unable to breathe. But Jesus, fulfilling prophecy, died before they had that opportunity. By the time they came around to see if he was dead, they didn't break his legs, because it says in Psalm 22, none of his legs will be broken. So he's fulfilling prophecy. The next time you hear, and I've even used this, you know, describing a headache or something. The next time you hear or use the word excruciating, remember that it comes from the Latin word that means out of the cross. Our pain doesn't seem so meaningful anymore. I don't know that I've ever, knowing that now, I don't know that I could ever use that word again, applying to my own. Adam Clark, who's a great Bible commentator, said, "Consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God when it requires such a sacrifice." The most significant thing about Jesus' suffering was that he was not in any sense the victim. He was the victor. Even though this little man in this little town in this dumpy place called Israel was crucified as a criminal, and Rome would look upon that, and certainly the Sanhedrin would look upon that as victory, that we finally killed him. In John 10, 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So in for every step that Jesus took towards the hill and the Golgotha, and every lash that he took, and when he was laid down on the cross, he knew that at any point in time he could stop this. At any point in time. And yet he did this because of the love that he has for us. And he did it as a victor, not a victim. To freely choose out of love is just amazing to me. That he was not forced to do this, but that he did this he understood this from the beginning of time, and yet he said, "Yeah, I'm still going to create those little buggers." yeah, it's worthwhile. Can we ever doubt God's love for us again? Has he not gone to the most extreme length to demonstrate it? While we were yet sinners, Jesus did this. And then fulfilling even the most smallest of prophetic detail, found in Psalm 22 everywhere. Jesus is mocked on the cross. His clothes are gambled away. The fact that he was crucified is prophesied, was prophesied hundreds of years before it was introduced. Had this not been a Roman, had this been a Jewish execution, it would have been stoning, not a crucifix. Crucifixion was not known back when Psalm 22 was written, and yet it was, that's exactly what it was described as. That he would be counted among thieves is another prophecy. And one of the robbers repented and trusted in Christ, and one didn't, that we see in Luke's account. And this is the epitome of God's love for us, to go through all of this for our salvation. But it's also the epitome of man's hatred for God. You know, God came to earth, and this is what man did to him, and this is what man continues to do to him. And we see there's a lot in this world to be very, very concerned about, and we continue to see just the name of the Lord and just the understanding of God being diminished. And I think we see it more rapidly because we've spent some majority of our time, if not all of our time, in the United States, where at least there was a sense of faithfulness and a sense of godliness in our nation. And so we're seeing this rapidly decreasing, and we're just so confused until we recognize that it is our nation that's importing the most godlessness to the rest of the world. But this has been going on since the garden. God, man will continue to crucify Christ. If he were to come here today, it would happen again. So as he hung there, I'm sure reciting all of our names, I'm sure of that. Then eventually he died. And the way that it happened was that having his tongue just unable to even move from his jaw because of it was so dry, he said, "I thirst." He had something to say. And so he took a drink of water. And he cried out to his Father in agony. And it says that there was a darkness that came on the land. And something we need to know is that this happened during Passover, and so there was a full moon. Again, like we're seeing right now. So it's naturally impossible for there to be a solar eclipse, and this happened during the day. And yet the entire world fell into darkness, and that has been historically verified. And I think that what that shows is the agony of creation itself in the Creator's suffering. So Jesus cries out to his Father in agony, and he quotes Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, declaring his fulfillment of that prophecy, both in its agony and in its fulfillment. The psalm goes on to say, "You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." So it's not yet finished, is what he's saying. And but yet, like he did throughout the entirety of his ministry, he would, instead of sitting there going, "Okay, I'm going to say this to you one more time," you know, he would quote a scripture and say, "Go find out what that means." And as he's quoting the scripture, he's referring back to Psalm 22, which goes on to say, "I'll be back. I'll be praising. I'll be declaring your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation." So all through all this pain and through all this his greatest torment, he's never known the agony of separation from God the Father. And that moment, he knows that separation. Was this the moment that all the wrath of God's judgment was poured out upon Jesus for our sake? Was this the moment when all the judgment that God had been just mercifully, patiently bringing to himself, was that when he poured it out upon Christ? In that moment of separation, because it says in 2 Corinthians 5, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So at that moment of time, Christ became sin for us, being sinless himself, became sin from us, and the Father turned his face away. It rarely grieves men to be separated from God, or even to be considered worthy of God's wrath. You know, I'm a good person. Why would God punish me? And I can be okay without him. And we see a lot of people that say that. But the true agony of the cross, of Jesus on the cross, was because of his love for the Father and because of his full understanding of what that separation means. Anybody who tells you that they're okay being separated from God does not know what they are saying. They have no clue. So Jesus cries out again with a loud voice, and in John 19:30, he tells us what he said. In Matthew, it just says he cried out. In John 19:30, it tells us he said, "It is finished." One word, the ancient Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. All of our sins paid for. Not covered, paid for. Debt is gone. That's the cry of a winner, not a loser. Because Jesus fully paid the debt of the sin that we owed. He finished his eternal purpose on the cross. Luke 22, Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25 all talk about the cup of God's righteous wrath. This is the cup that I believe that Jesus was trembling at and drinking in the garden when he said, "Is there another way?" Because he knew that we'd be taking on the wrath of God. You know, God forsaken. It says that Martin Luther stood in almost just a catatonic state for 8 hours. They thought he had died because he just couldn't get over God forsaking God. And yet he poured out his wrath upon him. And Jesus drank that cup. And the reason why he drank that cup is that, you know, whenever we have communion, we can drink that cup of remembrance at the communion table, and we'll take up that cup at the wedding feast of the Lamb, because he drank that cup of wrath. And so we do not drink that cup. We drink a cup of thanksgiving. Isaiah 53 said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then it says, after he cried out, he gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. He yielded up his spirit. He stood in our place, sinners. But he was never a sinner himself. And again, at any moment, he could have called it all off. "I'm done." But yet he absolutely took it to the very end. So as we read the immediate results of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in two, that great big veil that separated man from the ark, from the Holy of Holies, and that was torn in two. It was torn from the top to the bottom, and it was a vivid demonstration of the separation between God and man, and this veil has been described as being approximately 18 inches thick. It's not something that you can just rip. And it's good to know that it ripped from the top to the bottom. It was God doing the ripping, not man. And so he was saying, you have full and total access to me because of what was done. The earthquake, the rock split, nature itself is shaken by the death of the Son of God. You know, the earth is crying out for the injustice that's done to its creator. And in one of the strangest passages, and this is one of those things where I'm going to have to go, Lord, you got to tell me what this is if I'm going to care when I get to heaven. I'm still not sure I'm going to care. But, you know, in one of the strangest passages in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that graves were opened and, you know, people were walking around. And we don't know about this from any other source except Matthew. And he kind of leaves us hanging. And we think, you know, the only thing that we know is that apparently they died again. You know, and so, but you know, you would think at that point there would be a lot of conversions, but it doesn't say that there was, except at least one. The centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God, and he got that right, except for one thing. It's not past tense. He is the Son of God. We then go on to read that while they were normally, you know, they normally just leave the bodies up there, you know, and again, this is good advertising. This is tough on crime stuff. And they'd leave the bodies up there and to rot, you know, and to just fall down by themselves or to be eaten by wild animals. You know, as you can imagine, that kind of tearing of the flesh would attract bugs, which would then attract other animals. And so they would just leave them there. But the Jews, you know, wanted no such thing to be happening during the Passover season. And so they went to the Romans and say, we need to get this guy down. You know, it's almost Passover. You know, we need to get ready for our celebration. And so Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for Jesus' body, and he wraps it in a clean linen cloth. You know, there's very little time before Sabbath starts. And so they just wrap him in a clean linen cloth and put him in a brand new tomb that's never been used. The good thing is it won't be used for long. And he's put in there, and they roll this large stone against the tomb of the door. You know, this is the way you seal it. It's typically a very large, round stone that is carved out specifically for this reason. And there's a small, what you call it, a gully or something that goes in front of it. And so they would roll it into this rut, I guess. And then whenever they would need it again, they would just roll the stone back. Because this tomb was used, what would happen is they put it in there until the body disintegrated, and they collect the bones, and they put it in a box called an ossuary, and they'd place that in the tomb. And then the next person in the family dies, and they'd open it up, and they'd repeat the process. So this was the family burial place. And since this was a rich man, he probably would have had that tomb that was carved into solid rock, and it was very near the place of the crucifixion. Very near. He didn't have to go very far at all. But like I said, this tomb had never been used. And it wasn't going to be used for very long. Now, it says the tomb is sealed and guarded. Because they remember even better than what Jesus' believers said, that after 3 days I will rise. And so they're thinking they're gonna steal his body, and they're gonna create some goofy tale that's gonna be believed by all these morons. And so we need to put a guard up. And that's where we leave him for 3 days until we celebrate his resurrection. But what we have to ask ourselves is, as we've gone through this, as we see what Christ has done for us, and again, as we take a long, hard look at the cross, we know that we've been forgiven. We know of God's love for us, and I think as we see this again, we should never doubt it. We do, but we should never doubt it. And we have to ask ourselves, in the light of what Christ has done, where's my focus? What are my priorities? What am I an unforgiving person? Am I a person that dwells too much on the things of the world? Do I remember the price that Christ paid for my life? And is my life accordingly being lived for that price? It was a precious price. Not because there's anything precious about us. There's nothing, you know, he didn't do this because we were such good, you know, such a good bargain. The value of this transaction is what he paid, and the fact that for whatever reason, he thinks that we're worth it. So let's ask ourselves, daily, let's ask ourselves, as I look at the cross and I look at the world, as I look at the cross, as I look at my own sin, as I look at the cross and I look at my own life, let's ask the Lord to conform us into his image. Let's ask the Lord to conform us into what he would desire us to be. Lord, I'm just humbled, remembering what you've done. And Lord, let us not relegate this to just once a year reading at the time of celebrating of your death and resurrection, God. But let us be mindful of this daily. Lord, let us carry your death and resurrection in our hearts, moment by moment, day by day. Lord God, more and more conforming ourselves into the image of Christ. Lord, that as we recognize that we have been paid for, bought and paid for, that we are no longer our own, but we belong to you. And Lord God, that's not just a ticket that's been stamped on the way to heaven, but Lord God, that it is a reality that we can live with on a daily basis, that we, like you, can be victors. Because dying with you, we live with you. We thank you, Jesus. If the Lord has put something on your heart and you desire to pray, I would be honored to pray with you. We're going to have a time of reflective worship.
How deep the Father's love for us.